Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next 30 minutes, stick around. It's a short time of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and absolutely no manipulation. No begging for money, not trying to sell you anything. We're not going to ask you to join up or fess up. We just would like for you to listen. Listen as I try to identify the plan of God for your life. If I can do that, then you can orient and adjust to the plan if you'd like to do so. But thank you for listening to The Flatline. We're going on show 902 this morning. That's 902 Sundays across America we've been giving this Flatline show. All trusting the Lord to provide our needs, and He always had. He's never failed us yet. And you may notice the unique thing about this show is we don't ask for money, we don't solicit money, we don't sell things. We depend on the grace of God. And by the way, last week we talked about letting go of the past. Our book, Practicing in Christianity, has a lot to do with that, one of the new prints we've done. So if you'd like to get a copy of Practicing in Christianity, contact us through the website, rickhughesministries.org. Don't make the mistake so many people make of going to richardhughesministries.org. That is not me. It's rickhughesministries.org. And we'll be glad to send you any of our books that we have available, Practicing in Christianity, Crash Course in Christianity, Life's Toughest Years, the Divine Pardon, or any of the transcripts of all the radio shows we've done since 2018. We put those in book form for you. So I hope you enjoy it, and I hope you enjoy the information we make available to you. Now, if you've been listening to our show for any length of time, you've heard me mention Faith Rest Drill. You know, our show is predicated on building a flat line in your soul. That stands for Forward Line of Troops. 10 unique problem-solving devices taught to me by my pastor years ago, which I reteach to you every time I get the opportunity. But on the problem-solving device number 2 for the believer, we deal with the Faith Rest Drill. Standing on the promises of faith. Problem-solving device number 3. I want to take a little bit of an in-depth look at this amazing provision from God this morning and hopefully motivate you to use the faith rest drill. Now, first of all, we know that our salvation is secured by faith. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, not by works, justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, or by means of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our justification doesn't come by being good, doesn't come by not sinning, doesn't come by being baptized, doesn't come by giving money. It comes by being justified by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's how we get to heaven. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In eternity past, the angels of God were faced with the same choice, follow Satan or follow God. And through personal faith in Christ, mankind, you and I, we duplicate the decision that the elect angels made in eternity past when they decided not to go with Satan, but to go with God. You know, a third of the angels did go with Satan, a third of the angels followed him, and they were cast out of heaven along with Satan, and they are what we call today demons. Those are fallen angels. So, but whenever salvation through faith in Christ is rejected, then the sovereignty and the justice of God has the right to condemn us and the right to judge us. So don't reject the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers on the cross for you. He took your place. He died in your place. He paid for your sin, past, present, and future, and not only for yours, but for the sins of the whole world. And when we reject the free gift of salvation, then God has to condemn us according to His justice. So the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation, God gives us His righteousness, it comes through faith in Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we may be made the righteousness of God by means of Him, the Bible says. When we believe in Christ, it results in instant justification because we become the objects of God's personal love, because we now possess His very own righteousness. And that's the basis for God then pouring out into your life all sorts of logistical grace blessings. So this is called saving faith. And at one time or another in your life, you must make this decision, either for or against God and God's plan. Now let's look at faith in your logistical grace provisions for everyday living. In Matthew 6:25-34, I'm going to read a lengthy verse for you, but stick around and listen to it for a minute. Therefore, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So which of you, by worrying, can add one day to your life? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So if God can clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Short-time trusters, little faith, short-time trusters. Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. So if you will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. So this passage started off with a divine mandate. Not a request, it's a mandate. Do not worry. The Greek word meri manao simply means this, meri manao. It means this, don't be anxious or don't be troubled. And it is what we call in the morphology of the Greek text a present active imperative verb. The present tense means that this is a durative present. There's never a time in your life when you're not to worry. And there never is a time in your life when you are to worry. I mean, you're not supposed to ever worry. And the active voice says the subject, which is you and I, we produce the action of the verb, and it's an imperative mood verb, meaning a command from the Lord Jesus Christ during the Sermon on the Mount. And it applies to us, as well as God's royal family, everybody. We are never to doubt, we're never to worry, we're never to fear concerning logistical grace provisions, what we wear, what we eat, what we have available for life. So again, the mandate is repeated in verse 31. Do not worry. And don't worry about food, don't worry about shelter, don't worry about clothing. Don't worry. I hear from friends sometimes that will call me and say they're having financial difficulty and they want prayer for their financial difficulty. And they're worried about they're not going to be able to make it. This is where your faith comes in. Your Father promised He will provide for you. He's not going to hang you out to dry. Your priority has to be in verse 33. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. Seek first, another present active imperative of zeteo, the Greek word zeteo, and it means to seek after, to crave, to desire. You want to crave something? You want to worry about something? Seek this first. Seek God's kingdom. Don't worry about saying what we're going to do this. Seek your Heavenly Father's kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now we have a contrast in commands. Don't be anxious, but rather replace that with a desire to have confidence in God's kingdom, which is your salvation, and in His righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you at the moment you believe in Him. Hebrews 1:8 says, but speaking of the Son of God, He, that's God the Father, says, your throne, O Lord Jesus Christ, is forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. In His kingdom, we know that'll happen at the second advent when He sets up the millennial kingdom, and then eventually the eternal kingdom. So we currently live in the kingdom of Satan. Don't mistake that. We live in the kingdom of darkness and sin. But at the second advent, Satan will be imprisoned for 1,000 years, and his kingdom will come to an end. So throughout the tribulation, the gospel, the tribulation, the seven years that after we leave at the rapture of the church, you have 7 more years of the Jewish timetable. Throughout that tribulation, the gospel will be proclaimed as never before in human history, like a warning to things that will come in the last half of the tribulation. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole inhabited earth. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It'll be preached in the whole inhabited earth for a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, the unbeliever will be without excuse. That's the baptism of fire, which I haven't spoken to you about before. But just as believers are taken off at the rapture of the church, unbelievers are removed at the beginning of the millennium through the baptism of fire. So keep that in mind. Principle, you cannot participate in the kingdom without having made equal righteousness on your behalf. Until you have equal righteousness with God, you will not participate in the kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. There's equal righteousness. Once you believe in Christ, his righteousness is accredited to you and you have equal righteousness. So you and I, we handle the adversity we face in the devil's world every day if we use the faith rest drill, problem-solving device number 3. Remember what the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of anyone who seeks him diligently, those who seek him diligently. So that word faith, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, it's a non-meritorious system of perception based on the confidence in the authority and the veracity of God. Not you, not your neighbor, not your friend, not your preacher, God. So faith is not based on one's own knowledge, as is some sort of rationalism or empiricism, you know, rational data, empirical data. That faith is pisticism. Pistis is trust in God's word. The Greek word pistis. The Greek word pistis has a verb counterpart called pistuo, and that's the word believe. So faith is pistis, and pistuo is believe. The verb pistuo means to believe, to trust in something, to trust in someone, to use someone as an object of your faith. It only takes a little more than no faith at all for a person to be saved. That's why Paul told the Roman jailer when he was set free, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You have to understand that. I don't know how much faith you have. I don't know how much faith you think you have, but faith is related to the scripture. The more of the word of God you know, the more the resources of faith you have. There are over 7,000 promises in the Bible that you can claim. Over 7,000 promises you can use. We've put a few of them in a book. We have a book of promises and principles that we make available free of charge. And it deals with certain situations in your life and promises you can claim. But that's where faith comes from. It comes from believing the Word of God. In Galatians 2:16, the Bible clearly says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So even if we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For if by the works of the law, then no flesh would ever be justified. I mean, the Old Testament says there are none that are righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag in God's eyes. In spite of what you may think, you cannot conjure up your own righteousness. Your membership in a church, your giving, whatever you think is going to do it, won't do it because you're infected with a genetically formed sin nature. And until you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become a member of the royal family of God, you will have no righteousness ever because it's only through Christ that that righteousness comes. A description of faith is found in the Bible in 2 Corinthians 4:18. Listen carefully. We look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, like the essence of God, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his immutability, his veracity, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. We look at these things. They're not seen. For the things that are seen are but temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. The eternal promises of God may not be seen, but they're there. And faith is you living by those promises, believing those promises, and committing yourself to the trust and care of God who promised in Matthew 6, he would not abandon you, he would not let you do without, he will provide your needs. Sometimes both the faith rest drill and the Word of God or Bible doctrine are described in the meaning of pistis, as in 2 Corinthians 5:7, where it says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." We walk by faith and not by sight. So your eyes are in your soul, and your soul must have the Word of God to see the unseen. Remember, your soul has mentality, volition, a consciousness, a self-consciousness. In the mentality of your soul is where you store that Word of God. You listen to your pastor, you learn it, you apply it, and you live by it in your life. And that's how you develop your faith. You have faith in things that are real, things that you might not see, but you believe in them. It's in your soul. You've learned it, you've applied it, and you live like this. Unseen faith because of the Word of God in your life. So let me ask you a question. What is the object of your faith this morning? What is it? Oh, I know, it's the government. Oh, if I can just get the right president elected, things are going to go good. Wrong. The Bible says, cursed is the man that trusteth in man. Oh, I know, if I could just find the right scientist to tell me how to cure this disease and everybody would be okay. Wrong. Oh, I know, if I can just be healthy and take enough vitamins and work out enough and run enough and have strength, I can live. Wrong. The object of faith always has the merit. And there is no merit in the subject. That's you, because faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. So your faith is not based on the government, not based on scientific discoveries, not based on whatever strength you can conjure up. Your faith must be based on the Word of God to have any effectiveness. It's not something we do, but it is the channel by which we appropriate what God did already for us. So, you want to live by faith? You must be exercising your faith as you develop it. You must learn the Word of God that develops faith. That's why you keep hearing me harp on get under a well-qualified pastor. Start studying the Word of God under a well-qualified pastor. And I have any amount of people I could tell you that write to me and say, I don't have a church locally. I don't know where I can go to get it. I can tell you how to sit down with your Bible, with your notebook, with a cup of coffee or a glass of tea, and sit there and study in your home by men that teach the Word of God and make it available by means of streaming video or audio or whatever you want. You can get it in your home until God shows you where He wants you to go. But there's no excuse for not learning the Word of God. There's no excuse for not growing in grace and the knowledge of the Word of God. That's why the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Who's ashamed? The lazy believer, the sluggard, the person that has every opportunity to glorify God to the max but won't take the time to do it because he's distracted. So faith must be exercised as it develops. You must learn God's Word to develop your faith. And as this occurs in your life, and it's not going to occur once, you know, if your idea of learning God's Word is going to church on Sunday morning for a 30-minute sermon and then check out the rest of the week, that means you're a nod to God. Hello, God. Goodbye, God. See you next Sunday, God. You are kidding yourself. Oh, I know, you go home and you read a daily devotion. You know, I read my little devotional book this morning, my little 10-minute devotion. That's not getting it either. I'm telling you, you must sit down under a pastor who has the Word of God and has studied it, and he can teach it to you. And I'm talking about more than 10 minutes. You say, is that possible? Yes, it is possible. There are many men that I know personally that have that kind of ministry. And you can sit down on a daily basis and study and learn the Word of God in your own home if there's not a church available for you. But as these things occur, your faith has the increasing ability of perception. The more the Word of God you know, the more perception. The more perception, the more learning. And the more and more greater details you learn from the Word of God. So Hebrews 4 says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of that promise. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard was not mixed with faith. It didn't profit them. So if you hear the teaching of the Word of God and you don't mix it with faith, it doesn't profit you. It's just gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. It's not what the Bible calls full knowledge or epinosis. Remember, when you hear the Word of God taught, it assimilated in your heart, in your soul. You understand it, but it does you no good until you metabolize it and apply it into your life. That's where the Bible distinguishes between gnosis and epinosis, knowledge and full knowledge. So, in this passage in Hebrews, the gospel was preached, but it didn't help them because it didn't mix it with faith. The mechanics of the faith rest drill comprise three stages in your life. If you're going to live by the faith rest drill, there are at least three stages that we go by. Stage one is you claiming promises from the Bible. The passage we just read to you, mixing it with faith, promises from the Bible, Hebrews 4, 1 through 3, which can be called mixing the promises of God with faith. And I told you already, there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible. Consider that to be checks for you. Consider that's a bank account with your name on it, but you can't cash them until you discover where they are. Learning the Word of God, learning those promises, and collecting those promises, and claiming those promises, and living by those promises, that's where you get the wealth of your faith. Mixing the promises of God with faith is the first step of the faith rest drill. And then stage two is faith claiming a biblical rationale. You say, what's that? It's a set of reasons or a logical basis for a course of action. It's something you believe in your particular belief. So if you claim a promise like no weapon that is formed against you will ever prosper, then you go to something like the biblical rationale, the plan of God, the essence of God. I know He's sovereign. I know He's righteous. I know He's just. So I can depend on His sovereignty to be aware of what I'm going through. I can depend on His justice to protect me and take care of me. I can depend on His immutability never to change on me. If you just go through the essence of God rationale, then you can calm down when you go through these adverse testings. So you're going through some sort of adversity, some sort of health test, some sort of financial test, some sort of marriage test, some sort of national test. You can get upset, you can react, you can complain, you can scream, you can yell, or you can trust God. He's well aware of what's going on. I made a statement not long ago about the President of the United States, and I said, if you were God, would you have put him in office? And a lot of people got vibrated over that. Why did God put him in office? Well, you'll have to figure that one out. It's either to bless us or to curse us. Now you figure it out. Why did God put him in office? This is where you have to trust what God's doing. Romans 13, 1 through 5 says God doesn't make a mistake. Nobody can hold an office that he doesn't allow. Why did he allow it? That's the question. Figure it out yourself. Stand on your faith. Believe what you've learned. Mix those promises of God with your faith. And when you understand that, then you reverse your concentration or back up your concentration and you apply it. For example, let's talk about the dying phase of life. The dying phase of the protocol plan of God emphasizes the fact that every believer has no control in three areas of his life: the time, the manner, and the place of his departure. These all belong to the wise and sovereign decision of the grace of God, God's volition. So the physical death of the believer is the decision of the sovereignty of God based on God's wisdom, God's integrity, God's love for every believer in Christ because he's holy. He's absolutely fair regarding the time, the manner, and the place of our departure. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's perfect in wisdom and love, perfect in integrity, perfect in sovereignty. He is capable of deciding the time, the manner, and the place of our departure. So since our death is the decision of God, totally apart from our own volition, then the death of any believer, winner or loser, is God's victory. While death is God's victory, he gives to us that victory by deciding the time, the manner, and the place of our departure. Thus, we can relax, and we can know God does not make a mistake when it comes to our departure. This is a biblical conclusion, and it eliminates all fear, all doubt, and all confusion. So, stage three, reach the doctrinal conclusion, biblical conclusion. God's in control of the situation. This is the function of you doing this, being spiritually self-esteemed, having enough doctrine in your soul to understand and realize and believe it. It's the third stage of the faith rest drill, and this brings you to spiritual self-esteem. So what is the victory of your faith? 1 John 5:4-5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Relationship with the integrity of God is greater than any pressure or any disaster in life, and it's more important than anything in life, whether failure, success, pressure, or prosperity. In Matthew 8, we learn of the disciples' lack of faith when they encountered the storm on the bad Galilean Sea when Jesus tried to cross the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up. Read it for yourself. And they were afraid they were going to die. And Jesus, they woke him up. They screamed for help, and he called them short-time trusters. And he stood up and he calmed the storm. If there's a storm in your life, are you a short-time truster? Do you complain? Do you worry? Do you fear? Or do you use the faith rest drill? Stand on the promises of God. Trust the integrity of God. Trust the sovereignty of God. He knows the time and the manner and the place of even your departure or mine. So I hope this has helped you. I hope you've learned some stuff this morning. And I hope you'll come back and be with me next week. Same time, same place, same station. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stick around. A short time of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and no manipulation, because we don't play games. We're not trying to con you. We're not asking for money. We're not trying to solicit support. We're not trying to sell you anything. As a matter of fact, we want to give you something. We want to give you the Word of God. We want to give you accurate information. Not human speculation, but accurate information from the Scriptures that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if I can do that, then you have the freedom and the opportunity to orient and adjust to the plan. But the FLOT line, the Forward Line of Troops, F-L-O-T, is a military acronym talking about how you can learn God's 10 unique problem-solving devices and store them in your soul so that you can stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside source of stress. You've heard me say adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. And the Christian life is a stress-free life. It's a life of no worry, no fear, no guilt, no shame. It's a wonderful way to live. And learning those 10 unique problem-solving devices that my pastor, in fact, taught me many years ago is the key to living the Christian life and living it in the fullest as you can. Jesus Christ, our Lord, said, I've taught you these things in John 15:11, so that your joy may be full. My joy could be in you and your joy could be full. Speaking to the disciples. And that's exactly what God wants you to do. Have a full, meaningful, wonderful life based on divine viewpoint, based on His Word and what it says. Before we get started today, let me remind you, we have a lot of printed material that's absolutely free. We have gone to the trouble of transcribing all of our radio shows from 2018, 2019, 2020, and 2021. These are transcribed into books for you to read. So each book would contain 52 radio shows, and you can read the radio show, just read the transcript word for word as we said it. And it's a good opportunity to take some Bible notes and highlight them and learn them and apply them into your life. It doesn't do you any good just to hear the Bible if you don't apply the Bible. That's how you grow. You hear it and you apply it into your life. You metabolize it. So those are available along with the new books we've printed on Practicing Your Christianity, a reprint of that older book, and Crash Course in Christianity, a reprint of another book, and we change it up a little bit. We also have Life's Toughest Years, dealing with teenagers and the things that they go through. We have a divine pardon that we use in prison ministry, and that's available to you free of charge. And many, many bookmarks. You can find all of these things on our website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org. Unfortunately, there's another person named richardhughesministries.org, and that is not me. That's someone else. We are rickhughesministries.org. There you can find a list of our books and a list of all of the Flatline radio shows and where the shows all play, every city they're in and what time they play on, 100-plus cities across America, every Sunday morning. We also podcast our radio show. We're quickly approaching 900,000 downloads, 900,000 plays on our podcast. So thank you for listening. Thank you for tuning in. Thank you for giving me a few minutes of your time. If we can help, you can always call 800-831-0718, 800-831-0718. But let me remind you, I'm not a counselor, I'm an evangelist. My opportunity and my job is to give you the good news, the great news that Jesus Christ paid for your sin. He came and died in your place, took your place, so that you might have an eternal relationship with God. And what a wonderful gift that is for you. Now, what we want to talk about today is something very critical. I want to remind you of don't let the mistakes you made in the past determine the life you're going to live in the future. Did you hear that? Don't let the mistakes you made in the past determine the life you're going to live in the future. I want to take you to the book of Philippians and read something that Paul wrote in the book of Philippians. Remember Paul the Apostle's background? He was a strict legalist, a Pharisee, a persecutor of Christians, and he had a face-to-face confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ and was converted. And he's the author of many of the New Testament books, including Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul the Apostle made a lot of mistakes in his early life, and so have you, and so have I. We both are not proud of ourselves in the past, probably, and I know you probably aren't proud of some of the things you've done in the past. It's a good thing when we get to heaven that God doesn't have a movie projector selling popcorn, letting everybody watch all the stupid things we did, or we would sure be embarrassed. But we've made mistakes, and we cannot let those things in the past determine what we have in the future. So here's the way Paul put it in Philippians 3:13 and 14. Brethren, he said, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things that are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about his new life goals. He came out of an old life, a Pharisee, a life of persecution of the Christians, and into the new life and his new life goals. I press forward towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He wants to hear God say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I have a question to ask you. What are your goals? What goals do you have? I don't care if you're 50, 60, 70, 80. What goals do you have? God left you here for a reason. God has a plan for your life. So the principle is this. What you did in the past does not need to determine how you're going to live your life in the future. I mean, a lot of great men in the Bible made mistakes. We can start with Moses. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way, and he looked that way, and when he saw no one was looking, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now there's no way around that. That's premeditated murder committed by young Moses. You see, Moses was angry about the way the Jewish slaves were being treated. So he took out his anger on an Egyptian guard who was abusing the slaves. Remember now, Moses was a Hebrew boy who had been raised by the Pharaoh's family after being discovered by the daughter of the Pharaoh while hidden in the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The neat thing about that is that Moses' mother was chosen to nurse him the first couple of years of his life before he was returned to Pharaoh's daughter and raised in her home. Exodus 2:10, and the child grew, and she, his mother, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and so she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." After the act of murder, Moses fled to escape the authorities. Listen to Exodus 2:15. When the Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of the Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. And it was here in Midian that Moses remained for 40 years, eventually marrying and fathering two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. So he had two sons. At the age of 80, God called Moses to return to Egypt and lead the Jewish slaves to freedom. In Exodus 3, verses 2 through 6, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but it was not on fire. And Moses said, "I will turn aside and see this great sight, the bush that does not burn." And when the Lord saw he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not draw near this place," God said that. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Here is a convicted felon being called by God to deliver his people from the bondage of the Pharaoh. What was so unique about Moses that God did that? And what's unique about you? Well, the one thing that's unique about you is your spiritual gifts, your spiritual assets, what God has given you. As a member of the royal family of God, as a member of the church age, you have some unique assets. Listen about Moses, Numbers 12:3. The man Moses was very, very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. That's one of the things God saw in Moses, humility. Humility is a wonderful asset that our Lord Jesus Christ possessed and encouraged us. In Philippians 2:8, the Bible says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross." Humility is a wonderful asset, and it's part of the Christian life. If you have the humility to come before God and admit your past mistakes and admit your past sins, I assure you he will forgive you and restore you to fellowship. But you cannot hide your failures in the past and act like you didn't do them. Listen to David's confession in Psalm 32:4 through 5. "For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That takes some humility to go to God and admit your sin. Maybe you've done something in the past you've never dealt with. Maybe you've cheated. Maybe you've lied. Maybe you've stolen. Maybe you've even done worse than that. Have you ever been to the Father and admitted that sin if you're a Christian? It's a good thing to do to admit to the Father what you are and what you've done and not try to hide it. For the non-Christian, if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the humility required is this. You must admit you're dead in your sins and trespasses and to be willing to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. The Bible says in John 3:17, God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, the one who was crucified in your place, the one who was buried but 3 days later walked out alive and is alive today and will come and live in you. That's an amazing, amazing asset for you. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Bible says. What you've done in the past doesn't need to determine what you'll do in the future. Remember, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, or the books of the law. So God used a man who had made a terrible mistake to lead the Jews out of captivity and into the Promised Land, plus write the first five books of the Bible. David was also a fantastic individual in the Old Testament, a person that God used in a mighty way. You remember David and Goliath and what he did, how he took a stone and killed a mighty giant. But he also committed some egregious mistakes in his own personal life. And you can read all about those in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where he took another man's wife and, in order to cover up her pregnancy, had him murdered and killed, called Uriah the Hittite. Read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is David, a man after God's own heart. And yet God used him in a mighty way when he dealt with his sin. We all fail. We all make horrible mistakes. Even the Apostle Peter denied knowing who Christ was during the arrest of Jesus, but he went on to have a tremendous ministry, and eventually two of his letters are contained in the Holy Scriptures. So any Christian who fails, you, me, we must use problem-solving device number one, rebound. And why? So we can overcome the guilt which Satan will use to discourage the struggling believer. Satan will use guilt to defeat you, to discourage you, to distract you. You have to learn to overcome guilt. Many years ago, my pastor taught me a series on guilt. I want to quote some of his notes to you. He said, guilt can be a feeling of responsibility or remorse for some real or imagined offense, and that's not sinful. Remorse is not sinful, but when it turns into guilt, it changes to be a different thing. Guilt is a part of the emotional complex of sins, and guilt becomes morbid self-reproach. It becomes emotional feelings of culpability for actual or even something you imagine you did, and it brings out this sense of inadequacy in your own life, where that becomes very dangerous to you, because it leads you to some sort of arrogant preoccupation with your own life and with the correctness of your behavior from self-righteousness. So if you're trying to make up whatever you did by being self-righteous, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't run around with those that do, I give 10% of my income to the church, I'm very holy, I'm very self-righteous, that's not rebound. That's you trying to correct your behavior from the past by being self-righteous. The most self-righteous people in the world are religious people who think they're doing God a favor. The only favor you can do God is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept His Son as your Savior, and to take those unique problem-solving devices and apply them into your life. That's His gift to you. He gave that to you. But this guilt that we're talking about, this guilt is a sin, and it's caused by you repressing that, whatever you might have done in the past. It's caused by denial on your part and even projecting it onto someone else by manipulation. So guilt motivates many, many, many failures in the spiritual life. You don't have to live with guilt. You may have done something horrible. You may have done something terrible. You may even be incarcerated. I understand that. But you don't have to live with guilt. As you confess that sin to God and grow spiritually, if you're still alive, when the dust clears, God has a plan for your life. But guilt becomes a terrible sin, mental attitude sin, when you fail to rebound, when you fail to confess those things that you've done, and you fail to forget those things that are behind, and you fail to reach forward towards the things that are before you, your spiritual life, the goals of your spiritual life, to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, to represent Him to your neighbors and to your family, and to be part of the pivot that makes up the security of the nation. Guilt is failure. Failure to use those problem-solving devices, so that the conversion of outside pressures of adversity began to be brought inside your life into your soul. And that results in a lot of painful anxieties. And to get over that, you kind of repress it, but they don't lose their tension. They're still there. And if you have that stress in your soul from guilt, it means that your old sin nature is in control. And if this continues for a very long period of time, you will eventually develop a scar tissue, a hard heart. And you lose all of your defenses of the flat line in your soul. So you have to learn how to deal with your failure. And not look back, as Paul said, but press forward. Look forward. Don't look back. I promise you, God's not looking back at things you did in the past. Experiences involving guilt or shame are often repressed, pushed down in the mind, and they form garbage in your subconsciousness. It appears to me that guilt is a major failure to the number one problem-solving device on the flat line of your soul. It's a major failure to have the problem-solving devices on the flat line of your soul. You feel unworthy. Satan will tell you, go sit in the corner and cry about it. God can't trust you. You're not very good. Listen, do you remember athletics? I remember playing ball in school, and I got blocked. I didn't make every tackle. I didn't make every block. I failed, but I didn't quit. I got up, shook the dust off my britches, shook the dust off my knees, got back in the huddle, and went at it the next time. And that's what God expects out of you, for you to get up and keep driving ahead. Do not let guilt become a sin, because it will become a sin if you don't forget those things that are behind you. If you keep bringing them up over and over, you think God didn't forgive you? Okay, you confessed it, and now you got to confess it again, and confess it again, and confess it again. Once was enough. It's what Satan is doing, trying to tell you what a loser you are, trying to tell you you're no good, trying to tell you God can't trust you. God does trust you. God expects you to use those 10 problem-solving devices, including the filling of the Holy Spirit and living by the faith rest drill, using grace orientation and biblical orientation, developing your personal sense of destiny, along with virtue love in your life, where you love God because He first loved you. And this gives you the happiness of our Lord Jesus Christ and occupation with Christ. That's all there for you. But when you fail to use those problem-solving devices, when you convert the outside pressure of adversity to the inside pressure stress in your soul, then you have all these anxieties, all these painful anxieties. And they get repressed, they get pushed down, and they tear you up inside. So, guilt causes repression as a defense or denial against fear, against worry, against anxiety, against any of the stress factors related to guilt, because it has its own line of defense mechanism. And it just merely prolongs the problem when you deny it, when you project it onto someone else. You just prolong the problem. When you disassociate from it, this is how you get disorganized in your stream of consciousness. You don't think clearly. When you repress it, you accumulate garbage in your subconsciousness. And when you deny it, then you have a false sense of perception of reality, especially about your own self and what you did. You can't transfer your flaws, your sins, your failures to another person by vilifying them or seeking revenge. And when you reject what you did onto someone else, that's when we begin to sign our rejectors to other people. When we begin to accuse other people of the very things that we did. The feelings of guilt, which cause anxiety, can be alleviated by a contrived defense mechanism, or blaming other people for your shameful flaws and your shameful failures. By blaming others, and this is a terrible thing to do, by blaming others for one's emotional sins and guilt-producing impulses, we use projection to leave ourselves guiltless and even act like we're the victim. See, if you can make the other party feel guilty and act like you're the victim, and this is the problem, and you feel less guilty. That's the evil of manipulation of the weak to control the strong. You know what God does to deal with guilt? He punishes us. That's what He said He would do in Hebrews 12. Those that I love, I discipline. Sometimes I scourge with a whip. Why does God punish us? To remove the guilt. Why do we punish our children? To remove the guilt. The Bible says, raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Put something in their mind. Nousia, and put something on their fanny, paideia, the two Greek words. Raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Punishment is mandated in the Bible to remove guilt, even in our life, just as in the life of your children. Punishment from God removes the guilt from our sinful selves, too. We know we failed, we know God disciplined us, and we know God got us our attention, and He will do that. So if you're going through some hard times right now, if nothing seems to work right, if everything you touch seems to turn to trouble, maybe the Lord is disciplining you. Maybe you're experiencing what we call warning discipline. And if you don't rebound, if you don't recover from the sin, then you will move into intense discipline, and this is where the pain comes in. He scourges us with a whip. Sometimes he has to take us out behind the woodshed to get our attention. And then there's dying discipline. And this is when you just use up your time and God says, all right, tired of fooling with you. I'm going to bring you on to heaven. You're not doing any good down there on earth. I'm just going to take you on to heaven way too soon. Dying discipline. Believers check out way too soon. The Lord left you here. He's not ready for you to leave yet. He has a plan for your life. You got to get over that guilt. You got to forget those things that are behind and press forward towards this new life in Christ. That means growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hear people say, I listen to your radio show, and I'm on the way to church, and I listen to your radio show. I'm glad you do. Are you growing? Are you taking notes? Are you remembering what I said? Are you writing it down and applying it into your life? Growth requires metabolization. You hear it, you apply it, and you live by it in your life. That's critical for you to understand that. Your spiritual life is what you think inside your soul. It's your thought. That's where you live it. Your soul. Remember I told you your soul never dies. Your body will die, but your soul and spirit are going to go to heaven. Your spiritual life is lived in your soul, in the mentality of your soul, in the volition of your soul, in the consciousness of your soul. So God gave you, as a member of the royal family, a church-age believer, your very own portfolio of assets, things that you can use in your spiritual life, like these 10 problem-solving devices. But you can't use them if you don't know them. If you don't know what they are, write to me. We have a book called Christian Problem Solving. I will send it to you, and you can study it and read it. But you're not alone. You're the only one that can live your spiritual life. You are alone in that aspect. The Lord is with you, but you and only you can live your spiritual life. Nobody else can run your spiritual life for you. That's what legalism likes to do. That's what some churches like to do, run your life for you. But your spiritual life is the greatest thing God ever gave you. God provided for every one of us a permanent briefing in writing called the New Testament Epistles. And that explains the modus operandi of our spiritual life. And understand that the Word of God must be transferred from the pages of that Bible into our soul through biblical teaching before we can ever function in the spiritual life and really worship God. So you're going to take with you to your grave everything that's located and related to success in your soul. God has provided that for you. You and you alone are the only one who can live your spiritual life. You have a choice between being miserable or having the most fantastic happiness in the world. So perception, metabolization of the Word of God is the investment of a lifetime. It's the capital for the spiritual life. Investment in the Word of God pays dividends in glory and happiness in time. Because only what comes from the Word of God is reflected in fantastic blessings even beyond the grave. Oh, I hope you're listening. I hope you're paying attention. Because Bible doctrine is the only investment that remains profitable for you, both in time and in eternity. So, where do you want to live? You want to live in the past? You want to live in the mistakes you made in the past? Or you want to do what Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind me, I press forward towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I pray that's you. I pray this has been instrumental and helpful for you. And I hope if you have a question, you'll give me touch with me through the website, or you can give us a call at 800-831-0718. Till next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.
What is happening in the state of